At this time, our kids may be dismissed for children's worship, and Miss Jeanette looks like she's already headed down. So excited for Connect, which begins our dry run, begins this Wednesday night. We're going to just kind of run through the formalities and the structure of it. That's where the emphasis will be, and then the 27th will begin to open it to our community. Thank you, Brian and Cheryl and Steve. I know this has been preceded by much prayer and much preparation, and it really shows that your hearts are in the right place, and thank you for leading us in worship today. Well, last week we left off with Joseph having a really, really bad day. He got thrown into a cistern by his brothers. And in one day, he lost his status as a favored brother, and he lost his coat of many colors. They dipped it in some kind of animal blood so that they could make up this fabricated story that Joseph, the favored son of their father Jacob, was now dead. This was his favoritism was a source of incredible jealousy for his brothers. And so they decided that let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit. And then a caravan of Ishmaelites came trucking along, and they said, you know what? Let's not just let him die in that cistern. Why don't we just sell him into slavery? And that's where we left off Joseph last time. But he was promoted, wasn't he? And the title of my message last week, or at least the theme of it, was, even when you're down to nothing, God is doing something. Amen? And it may seem that all of what we have built and everything that we could trust in life is now gone. God is still working. Amen? Isn't that good news this morning? If you have your Bibles and would like to turn, go all the way back to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapters 44, 45 this morning. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little more background in regards to Joseph. After the promotion, you see, Joseph went from being in prison, the lowest of the low, and there he started to prove himself through his consistent actions of integrity. He was a man that could be trusted. The prison warden began to promote him, and pretty soon, to make a long story short, he was elevated to second in command in all of Egypt. Amazing story, isn't it? Here is this Jew being promoted in the land of Goshen under what would be considered by Jews a foreign population, a foreign nation. Here he is in second. Being second in command, which put him in charge of the vast agricultural resources of Egypt. Joseph, being the dreamer that he was, God gave him another dream. This was a continual source of frustration for his brothers. Here comes that dreamer again. He's got all kinds of visions from God. What makes him so special? So their antagonism on him continued to play out, until finally they sold him into slavery. But he had a dream, and it had to do with what was going to happen for the next 14 years in Egypt. First, they were going to have 7 incredible years of plenty, and then they were going to have 7 years of terrible famine and drought. Joseph had been tested with poverty, and now he was tested with power. We've been using the illustration of the tug of war. This rope symbolizes the pressure that is conveyed when two opposing forces pull in opposite directions. Boy, we feel that, don't we? There may not be a physical rope in between the forces that are pulling against us and us, but we can feel the pull. For Joseph, He felt like he was pulling against his own family. For Joseph, he felt like he was pulling against this impartial place that he had been put on in this earth. He happened to be the favored son of his father. He couldn't do anything about it. He was born that way. But he felt like at times this created incredible tension. You've heard me say for the last couple weeks now that Joseph had been tested in poverty and now he would be tested in power. It's not that Joseph is all of a sudden some kind of target of this divine conspiracy where God's going to test him and see how he does. You did okay with poverty. Now I'm going to give you all kinds of power and see how you do. And if you blow it, I'm going to get you for that. Rather, I mean the word test in regards to life is not easy. And our strength and our maturity of character and our ability to deal with the constant barrage of stuff that the world throws at us is going to be tested. So it's in that context that I talk about being tested. Life is going to push us to the edge. And everybody said, been there, done that. You don't have to live for very long before you feel like, man, when is it going to let up? I feel pummeled by the demands of this life. The thing that makes the possibility of abuse of power so scary, Joseph now being tested with power. He had power, second in command of all of Egypt. And the thing that makes this so scary is he had a good reason to be vindictive. Huh? I mean, how could you do that to your brother? And so here, what a tremendous combination of power seated in the hands and authority of one person who had been gravely wronged by his brothers, by his own family. You know, there'll always be a strong appeal to being right. Don't we love to be right? I mean, honestly, in a dialogue, in a discussion, we don't want to be wrong. I'd rather be right. I'd rather have my case, my statement settled as the last word. Huh? It appeals to me. The appeal of being right and winning, however, can be like a drug. It produces a certain sense of euphoria, at least for a moment. I'm right. You're wrong. And it feels so good. Well, it did for a minute, and then you have guilt, right? It's like, why did I need to be right? It would have been better to be wrong and just live with that. Why did I have to be right? Why was it so important to me to be right on that? What I ended up doing in all of that was short-circuiting what God may have wanted to accomplish in all that, simply because I'd rather be right than wrong. I've pressed that point often in my life. You may not know it now, but I was kind of an antagonist at one point in my life. Early on, especially towards the church, I was telling the guys in men's group yesterday, when I was in college and we went to a little church called the Mantino Church of the Nazarene, I was an only child, okay, growing up, so I had no one to fight with. So I was always right, okay? I didn't have a lot of, you know, back and forth testing of my will. I was just right, okay? So you can see what kind of a fall that could create if I went through life thinking I'm always right. Can you hear me all the way back this morning? And so I'm ashamed to say that my first experience moving to a new community, having been newly married and pursuing a ministerial degree, and the first time that pastor put me in the pulpit was a train wreck. I hammered the pulpit with my fist like I knew what I was talking about because I was right, right? I had about this much experience, but I had this big a voice. And oh, I remember the pastor calling me in. And I was already feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I felt like, man, I really overstepped. So he called me in to review with me how things went. And I was a little nervous. So I thought this could be the end of a very illustrious 3 or 4 month ministerial career. And he sat me down, and he was gracious. He was gracious with me. Somehow he knew I had a lot to learn. And all the people who had far more experience in living life than I did at 18 years old were gracious too. Isn't grace a beautiful thing? Well, the title of my message today is When to Concede. Conceding can get a bad rap. Perhaps because it's perceived to be connected to weakness. If you concede, that means you were weaker than the opposing force, right? If you concede at tug of war, it means you couldn't quite overcome their resistance. Huh? But then again, we can't just let people walk all over us, right? At some point, we can't concede, right? So, where is it that we find our place in always being right, and then conceding that maybe it's okay for me to not be right now? Maybe I have something to learn through this, and it would be okay if I concede to lose, or concede to allow a win by the opposing side. The references in the Old Testament to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, found in Exodus and Leviticus, seems kind of crude, doesn't it? I poke your eye out, you poke my eye out. Great. Like Gandhi said, if we do that, it just means the whole world's going to be blind. But it's, by most Jewish authorities, understood to be figurative. A way to apply universal deterrent to both citizen and alien alike. I mean, we know that law has its limitations, right? And this is widely interpreted as figurative in Judaism. In Islam, under Sharia law, however, it's carried out quite literally. So we pick up with the story of Joseph. Let's look at Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then, okay, let me set the stage. Joseph has been messing with his brothers. He has them on edge in regard, chapters 43 and 44 preceding chapter 45, he has them trying to figure out what in the world is going on. They came to him in great need with silver to buy grain. What's he do? He gives them grain and then he puts the money back in the bag. So they're headed back for they're going back to the first rest stop, and one of the brothers opens up their bag and goes, which in our culture would say, well, big deal. You got the money and it's all right. But what that did for them was opened them up to an accusation that they didn't pay for their grain. And then it would be their word against Joseph's, who, by the way, they didn't know was their brother yet. Here he was, this big, powerful Egyptian. And he was speaking whatever language the Egyptians spoke fluently. He wasn't even speaking their language. So he looked very different than how they remembered him. So he's been messing with them. And it's not just to mess with them so that he gets retaliation. It's not about that. Through this process of working them, he's figuring out where their hearts are. And honestly, through this process, they become very humbled. And their heart shows that they have remorse for having sold their brother into slavery. They have remorse for having caused this incredible grief in the life of their father, who thought he had lost a son. And while he did these things, he kept his identity to himself. He knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. So we pick up. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." He wanted reconciliation so bad he could taste it. But he wasn't sure if it was time yet to reveal who he was. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not. It's like Joseph took all the air out of the room. They were shocked. They couldn't say a thing. They were terrified at his presence. Why? Because the power shift had just happened. And they were face to face with what they had done. And Joseph had the authority and power to multiply times 10 what they had done to him. No wonder they couldn't say anything, huh? No wonder there was no air in the room. They just looked terrified. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be not plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to prepare for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of this entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. I found it quite humorous that I typed in yesterday, I was working on the sermon, and I typed in grudge. And I come up on WikiHow and ehow.com about how to hold a grudge. And there was actually like a PowerPoint slide presentation on how to hold a grudge. And I thought, I don't need an instructional video. I got that down. I can do that pretty good. I can hold a grudge. After a wrong or perceived wrong has been committed, holding a grudge feels pretty good. Or at least there's an appeal to holding a grudge. You know what I'm saying? They, for instance, restore a certain sense of control, although it be false. When we've been wronged, we feel like we have at least some kind of handle on this thing if I hold some kind of power over this person. And it does appeal to our sense of justice, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but it also applies a tariff or a tax to the violator's life. And we can daily seek to extract a payment for the wrong that they did to us from an unwilling payer. The only trouble is it doesn't work. Holding a grudge is like letting someone live rent-free in your head. There's a reason that companies only bill once a month. It's because they're in business to produce a product, not to bill. But when we hold a grudge, we send bills out every few seconds sometimes, huh? By email, by Facebook, by Twitter, by Twitter. Why? Because we become obsessed with collecting on that debt. And we move from producing a product or a service to collecting a bill. Huh? Pay up, buddy. You owe me. It's time to pay. Simon Westenthal lost 89 relatives in Hitler's death camps. He has devoted his life to finding Nazi criminals and bringing them to justice. He is often asked when he will give it up. I mean, after all, he's been hunting them down for years. They're now in their 70s and 80s for the crimes committed a half century ago. Westenthal answered by writing a book. The book begins with a true experience he had while he himself was a concentration camp prisoner. One day he was yanked out of a work detail and taken up a back stairway to a dark hospital room. A nurse led him into the room and then left him alone with a figure wrapped in white lying in a bed. The figure was a badly wounded German soldier whose entire face was covered with bandages. His name was Karl. With a trembling voice, the German made a kind of confession to Westenthal, and he told how he had been brought up in a Nazi family. The fighting he had experienced on the Russian front and the brutal measures his SS unit had taken against the Jews. And then he told of a terrible atrocity. All the Jews in a town were herded into a wooden building that was then set on fire. Karl had taken an active part in the crime. Several times Westenthal tried to leave the room, but each time the ghost-like figure would reach out and beg him to stay. Finally, after 2 hours, Karl told Westenthal why he had been summoned. The soldier had asked a nurse if there were any Jews that still existed. If so, he wanted one brought to his room so he could clear his conscience. Then he said to Westenthal, "I am left here with my guilt. I do not know who you are. I know only that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Karl asked for forgiveness for all the Jews that he had killed. He asked for forgiveness from a man who might soon die. Westenthal sat in silence for some time. He stared at the man's bandaged face. At last, without saying a word, he stood up and left the room. He left the soldier in torment, unforgiven. Had Simon Westenthal done the right thing? Had he done the best he could? He himself seemed dissatisfied with his actions. In his book, he asked 32 rabbis and Christian theologians and secular philosophers to comment on what would you have done? And out of 32 people, he asked, the majority said that he had done the right thing in leaving the soldier only, in leaving him unforgiven. And only 6 said he had done the wrong thing. Perhaps forgiveness and justice are not mutually exclusive. Perhaps you can have both. I do believe that this side of heaven there's a need to pursue justice. But that doesn't have to be done from a hateful, unforgiving spirit, but rather from the spirit of redemption and providing order in our society. Jesus shows us an important truth from the cross, that the grace of granting forgiveness to those who wronged us is possible, as he cried out to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As with Jesus, the story of Joseph gives us a model for forgiveness. How would you say it? What happened to Joseph shattered his ability to trust others, his own family. In order to trust his brothers, he needed to know and believe 2 things. Number 1, that they were telling him the truth. Therefore, the back and forth with the silver and the grain. And at one point, Joseph even put his expensive kingly royal goblet in one of the bags. And then at the first rest stop, you know, they're going back and opening the bag, and it's like, it'd be like having the king's signet ring. And they're rehearsing this story that they're going to tell Joseph. "We didn't take it, we didn't take it." And they're in their minds thinking, this is what he's going to do. "Sure you didn't take it." Off with their heads. But he needed to know where they really were. He needed to know that they were truly sorry for what they'd done. Sold him into slavery. Ruined his good pair of clothes. You will remember that in the previous chapter, Benjamin had been accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup. And Judah pleaded for mercy for him. Dr. David Siemens, in the book Healing for Damaged Emotions, says that the 2 primary causes of emotional distress are the failure to forgive and the failure to receive forgiveness. So forgiveness is extended. In verses 1 through 10, we see it played out. Judah reached the final step in his repentant confession, one of the brothers. And he actually pleaded that he would be allowed to take Benjamin's place. You see, Joseph had kind of taken the youngest of the brothers, Benjamin, and said, "I'm just going to keep him here until I can validate your story." So the brothers had to go home without him to a devastated father. His brothers, however, at the end had told the truth, and most important of all, their hearts had changed. they were truly sorry for what they'd done. When Joseph finally regained emotional control of himself, he identified himself and he stood with his brothers and made himself known to them. And he wept aloud. He cried out. He was so happy to be reunited with his brothers. That's Psalm 133, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like putting oil on the head, which was a grooming product back then. It's like pouring oil on the head and it running down the face into the beard. Cleansing. Joseph began to reassure his brothers by pointing to God's purpose. The beautiful part of this story is Joseph leads them and he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." That's tough. I tell you, when you're on this end of the rope, and this end of the rope means pain and suffering. Let's be honest. Is it even possible to say, "I don't know what this is about"? But Scripture teaches me that somehow God will use this for good. Bring it about for good. In Romans, the Bible says that God will accomplish for His believers, for His family, for His children, all things will work together for good to them that love Him. I know that is crazy, wild theology, isn't it? And as I stand here this morning, let's be honest, I fight with that. It's troubling to me why bad things happen to good people. Don't you just want to yell at God? It's okay to do that. I've done it. I didn't get shocked by lightning. It's okay to struggle with accurate theology. I mean, I didn't write this stuff, okay? It's in here. If you struggle with it, join the human race, join the human dilemma of trying to figure out God's plan while we're still living on the backside of it. Why are people being hurt that I love? God, where are you? How could you let this happen? It's a valid question. It's all right to shout it out. Just get real. Get real with God. Joseph could see terror in their eyes. They were shocked that the tables had turned. And honestly, they had felt guilty for years about what they'd done. There's a little bitty tiny part of them that was thankful for the resolution, but there was a whole big side of them that said, "We our goose is cooked. We're goners now. We're dead ducks." He did more than reveal his identity. He revealed his perspective about the ability of God to work in all things. Everything that happens, God turns it. It doesn't mean it was good when it happened. Right? But it does mean that God works in those things, and they can be brought about in a believer's life. The Bible says, for God works all things together for good. If you wrestle with that, so do I. Maybe we could have a club. A membership where we wrestle with God about why bad things happen to good people. Our scripture in Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. The scripture does not say that all things are good, but that God causes all things to work together for good. It means the end of God's plan, His final word, is total redemption. Amen? There will be justice and there will be redemption in all things. There is, of course, always the temptation toward bitterness. Job says, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. The irony is that if we fail to forgive, the person we consider our enemy will begin to direct our life. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the story of a servant who was pardoned of an astronomical debt. Forgiven, marked paid in full by the king. But it gave him a great idea, this guy. He's like, hey, Joe over there owes me lunch, and he never did pay up. I'm going to go get it. I'm going to go get my lunch. And Joe was broke at the time and couldn't pay. And he had Joe thrown in prison. And he had his son sold into slavery because he couldn't pay. And the king heard about that, who had just forgiven him of an astronomical debt. He said, do you see the disconnect here of what you just did? Fact is, we have been forgiven of much. Amen? Amen. You and I have been forgiven of much. Forgiveness is not overlooking the wrong. Joseph didn't pretend that nothing had happened. Joseph clearly said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph did not minimize the wrong they had done. Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong. Forgiveness is not finding excuses for the wrong that was done. What happened was not the result of a bad home environment, poverty, or any other things that society uses to excuse sin or wrongness. Forgiveness is not minimizing the wrong. Nowhere does Joseph say, boys, don't worry about it. It really wasn't that big a deal. It was a huge deal. Guys, and it's not easy. Amen. Forgiveness is hard. But forgiveness is a decision to bring pain to an end. In order to forgive, I must let go of my resentment, my bitterness, my hurt, and my pride. Forgiveness is hard. But maintaining a grudge, I mean, in comparison to maintaining a grudge, it's probably easier. Grudges are very expensive. So even years later, when the tables had turned, they had already figured out that Joseph was their brother. Years later, in Genesis chapter 50, we find the brothers are still wrestling with this. In fact, the dad died in Genesis chapter 50 or 52. And the brothers are like, uh-oh. Now Joseph has no reason to continue to be nice to us. Surely we're goners. And Joseph had to reassure them that they had been forgiven over and over and over and over again. They had a hard time accepting that they had been released. They were still rehearsing past sin, which had already been forgiven by Joseph. I'd like to ask Brian and Cheryl and Steve if you could come on back up. So here's the tug. Often in life, the last ones we forgive is ourselves. The brothers just could not believe that Joseph had forgiven them. They needed constant affirmation from him that they were forgiven. Their tug was with themselves. Joseph's heart is broken to understand that the brothers have not appropriated it in their lives. Brothers, you're forgiven. Yeah, but I'm guilty. You're forgiven. Yeah, but I should pay. You're forgiven. Yeah, but I'm in your debt. You're forgiven. Does not compute. So I have to receive it by faith. That a debt that I could not pay has been paid by someone that loves me just for no reason. Jesus paid my debt. When that made no sense at all from anything other than grace and love, he loved me and paid my debt. Well, we will all need forgiveness at one time or another. Remember, you will be able to forgive when you begin to look for the hand of God at work in your circumstances. I shared this quote before. Seemed to be so good. Forgiveness is giving up on the hope of a better or different yesterday. We have a video by Matthew West I'd like to play right now called Forgiveness. And whenever I listen to this song, it has a profound impact on me because it verbalizes what I have going on inside. It's the hardest thing to give away. It's the last thing on my mind today. I'd rather be holding a grudge. I'd rather be collecting my payment. So, I'd like to invite you to watch this in a spirit of prayer and just conversation with God in regards to how He is leading you. Maybe you've been forgiven, but you have a hard time living there. Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you today to forgive. And the struggle is no longer with that person. It's about struggling with yourself. Forgiveness is giving up on the hope of a better or different yesterday. Brad, would you go ahead and play that, please?
Forgiveness.